If you'd like, open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I'm actually going to read for us at the very beginning just a verse out of Deuteronomy. This will go well with the entire sermon, but I mentioned it several times, so I figured I'd go ahead and read that verse here at the beginning of the sermon as well. Just a reminder, we're in our last week, the fourth out of four sermons in this apologetic series we've been going through, or defending the faith. We've been taking topics from Michael Kruger's book, Surviving Religion 101, and going through those. If you haven't gotten that book or checked it out, it would be a great thing to do here in the near future as it pertains to thinking about really worldview issues, not just in college. It does pertain to those in college, but even just in the workplace or out in the world in general as well. So now I'm going to read for us, it's just one verse from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It's from the Song of Moses. So now hear the word of the Lord. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12. John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, fathers, we come before you and come before your word this morning. Would it come and implant itself in us, that it may bear fruit in our lives day by day? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Robert Murray McShane, on December 4th, 1842, he took the pulpit of his church, St. Peter's, in Dundee, Scotland. And before him that particular Sunday morning was Psalm 11 and the doctrine of hell. He opened that sermon with these words, There are many people today that do not like to hear preaching about hell. McShane said that in 1842, and I don't imagine many more people like it today. Nevertheless, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. We're going to hear preaching about hell. 3 months later, from that December 4th date, on March 12th, 1843, McShane, he'd be back again in his pulpit of St. Peter's, and he'd be preaching a follow-up sermon, again, on the matters of hell, this time from Romans 9. It'd actually be the fourth sermon in the span of just 9 months that McShane took up directly the matters of hell and eternal punishment with his people. Now, from the outside, looking in, you might be tempted to think that McShane was one of those fire and brimstone preachers. One maybe who loved to manipulate people out of fear or loved to watch people just squirm in their seats. But from the outside looking in, you'd be wrong. McShane, if you know his story, he was 23, a good young age, ordained as a minister there in Scotland. It was actually only 5 years earlier, at the age of 18, as he was sitting by his brother's deathbed, that he came to grips with his own mortality and he was converted into Christianity. At the age of 18, he would enroll in divinity school, he would then be ordained soon after, and he would be then the God-ordained instrument to a great and historic revival in Scotland. So then in less than a decade, he had gone from someone living far from God to one of the most renowned and impactful preachers of his generation. However, that next evening from that fourth sermon on the topic of hell in 1843. McShane officiated a wedding. He taught a small group of children, and then he came down with a fever. 2 weeks later, from that date, March 25th, 1843, at the age of 29, Robert Murray McShane would pass away from this world. Those events, they're all altogether surprising in his life. Ever since an episode with his heart at the age of 25, McShane had been a sickly man. In fact, he'd almost died from a similar sickness 3 years earlier. All of those, that background to say, McShane was one of those rare types who had the unfortunate blessing of living between two worlds. On the one hand, a young man with his whole life ahead of him, a great renowned preacher in his day. On the other hand, a sickly man, always on the edge of death. Perhaps that's what gave him a more pressing concern for the things beyond this world. In other words, perhaps he truly felt the realities of hell rather than simply believing them. And so what drove McShane the last 9 months of his life was not an odd obsession with punishment or a scheme to manipulate people out of fear, but what drove McShane was a genuine love for the people that he ministered to. Now, I say all of that to make the seemingly contradictory claim this morning that love and hell can go together. In fact, the very existence of hell, it is predicated on the reality of love. McShane would say so much as that in his final sermon to his people. How could a loving God send people to hell? That's the question before us this morning. How can the Bible say God is love and that God willingly sends people into eternal suffering and eternal punishment? Surely the concepts, they have to contradict, don't they? Rather, what I want us to see this morning is this, that the doctrine of hell is actually the key to understanding the love of God. That the doctrine of hell is actually the key to understanding the love of God. Let's look at that under three headings this morning. The first is understanding God. Second heading is understanding yourself. The third one is understanding the gospel. So first, understanding God. The idea has been thrown around virtually since the dawn of time that if God were to be all-loving, then he would not be a God of wrath. An all-loving God, there's no punishment, there's no hell. Or conversely, if there is a hell, if we can concede that point, then God somehow must be only wrath and lacking somehow in love. Yet as I've just proposed in the introduction, this is a false dichotomy. In fact, this fails to understand the very beginnings of the Bible's notion of God. When theologians speak about God's being, you often hear them speak about God's attributes. It's the qualities or the characteristics that describe who God is. A list of these attributes is what we just confessed in our affirmation of faith there in the Shorter Catechism, question 4. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. John has a much shorter list in our passage this morning when he says, God is love. But here comes in the tricky part. God holds all of his attributes in an absolute way. What this is called is actually called the doctrine of divine simplicity. And what that means is not that God is simple, as in he is maybe easy to understand or he's lacking in intelligence, but the word simple is actually being used in the same way it's used in chemistry class, if you can remember those lessons from so long ago. What it means to say is that God is not a compound of all his attributes somehow put together. He is not pieced together by different parts. A good example of this is to think about water for a second. What is water in the technical and chemical sense? It is two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. It's three separable parts all linked together to make what we call water. Okay, God is not like that. God, if you will, he's not sort of one part power and one part justice and then one part love, all somehow maybe linked together to make him God. No, he is not separable into parts like water or like we are. All of his attributes, in other words, apply to the totality of his being. And that's what we mean when we say things like, he is power, he is justice, he is love. Without any of those attributes, God wouldn't sort of lose a part of himself. He wouldn't somehow, if it were possible, become two-thirds of God. No, he would just cease to be God. That's the first part of divine simplicity. But there's a second component to it. It is that all of God's attributes then interpenetrate one another. In other words, you can't extract one attribute of God and then treat it like it has nothing to do with all the rest. Here's where our two passages come in. Deuteronomy 32:4. All his ways are justice. 1 John 4:8. God is love. So all his ways are justice and all his ways are love. What it means to say that all of God's attributes interpenetrate one another is this. When God acts in justice, he also acts in love. When God acts in love, he also acts in justice. God can never act in one attribute without bringing along all the rest. Now, you and I, as we are reading the Bible, as we experience it in our lives, we might feel or notice one of those attributes more than the rest. But in reality, the Bible tells us when God acts, he acts with all of his attributes. Okay, with that being said, I think the very first and appropriate response for us mere humans to have is wonder and praise. Can you understand that? Can you understand the doctrine of divine simplicity? I can't. And why? One of the reasons is that we're temporal. We're finite creatures. Though we share in the image of God, we do not hold our attributes in an absolute way like God does. When you and I act, and we know this, we can act in justice without love. We can act in love without justice. We can lose our power. We can lose our holiness and not cease to exist altogether. Thus, it makes divine simplicity hard for us to grasp intellectually. The fact that it is beyond our comprehension is actually a testimony to the Bible's understanding about God. If you're aware, what was the main criticism of the classical Greek gods, those gods that Paul and the other apostles dealt with, had run-ins with, even argued against in the New Testament? It was that those gods, they just looked and acted like bigger, more powerful human beings. But not the God of the Bible. Though written by human beings, the Bible's doctrine actually proves to be beyond the comprehension of its very own writers. God, by nature, he is far above us. He is absolutely beyond our comprehension, and thus he is worthy of our praise. Yet if you do hold to the claim that God cannot be a God of love if he punishes people in hell. I want to ask you some genuinely and honest questions. Do you have greater comprehension of the character of God than the Bible does? And if so, how or where did you get that knowledge? They're questions that must be answered. Really, I think it comes down to this. Are you not just making a God in your own image? Doesn't your conception of God, a God who cannot be both a God of love and a God of justice, doesn't he simply look like a bigger, maybe better human being, rather than a transcendent, divine, eternal one? But to truly understand the God of the Bible, we must first admit from the outset that he is a being beyond us. If we can lay that foundation first, we then have the grounds in place now to begin to understand the Bible's notion of hell. Okay, so we have that foundation, understanding God. Let's now build one more block on top of that, and that's our second heading this morning, which is understanding yourself. The ironic part, I think, of this question before us this morning, how can a loving God send people to hell, is that it assumes that we as human beings know how a God of love should act. When in reality, it's actually we, it's us, who don't naturally understand the concept of love. Look at verse 10 of 1 John 4. John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you love God? Perhaps now you do. But the Bible tells us that you at one time, you didn't love him. The God who created this world out of immense love and generosity. God who created you, formed you in the womb, gave you life and breath and sustains it even now. That God you naturally hated. You turned away from him. You laughed at his design of how to live in his world. In all reality, God looks at you, he looks at us, and he says, if you are a loving person, then why do you hate me? What you and I are charged with before the judgment seat of God, according to the Bible, could be called cosmic treason. It's not society writ large. It is not the faulty design of God. It is not even the fault of some evil and demonic forces. But it is you. It is us who defile God's design of perfect love in this world. You and I think, we just don't have a natural appreciation for just how sinful, just how unloving we are truly in our hearts. We are all so tempted to think, are we not, that even if there were a hell, I'll give you that point. I certainly wouldn't qualify for it, would I? I'm good, I'm kind, I'm a loving person. Consider 1 John 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Paul, Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Jesus, Matthew 5. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Tell me, have you ever hated anyone else? Have you ever insulted anyone? Gossiped about them, called them names behind their backs, harbored ill will, became bitter, restrained forgiveness. Tell me then how you, who are filled with hatred for others, can then tell God how to love. You can't. Verse 7, 1 John 4, love is from God. Hatred, that may be from man, but love, love comes from God. To put it simply, in order to remove hatred from this world completely, God would have to remove you and I from it. You see, God, he doesn't punish people in hell despite of his love. He punishes people in hell because of his love. He is so full of the pureness of love, he will not tolerate, he will not overlook an ounce of hatred in this world. He must abolish it. And tell me, in some sense, don't you want that? At the very least, don't you have some idea that justice must be done in this world? Isn't there some sense that without a hell, people would simply get away with all the evil, all the hateful things that they have done? I'm going to tell a brief story. It's a fairly sensitive story, but I think it's worth it to make the point. The story is from a sermon I heard once from a campus minister. During one of his years on campus, a girl who had just started coming to their ministry, she experienced the loss of her father. The students, not knowing her very well, they sort of gave their best effort to comfort her and to reassure her, and they seemed to be doing a good job. But one day, the girl, she approached the campus minister, and she wanted to meet with him personally. So they sat down over coffee, and what she wanted to ask him really was the question, what does the Bible say about who goes to heaven? And the reason she wanted to know this, it's because so many of the students there in that ministry kept telling her her dad was in a better place. She was going to get to see him again one day, all in attempts to reassure her. You see, the trouble was she didn't want to see him again one day. You see, her father, he had secretly abused her entire life. No one else knew about it. He never showed any remorse for it. And what she told the campus minister that day, that she simply couldn't believe in a God who would turn a blind eye to all the evil done to her. Ironically, it is the worldview, it is the belief system without hell that is the most unloving. That's always how it's been historically understood. That a God who lets wickedness roam free, he's not a God worthy of worship. For let's say a heaven that the wicked can rejoice in, was that not a hell for the victimized and the hurt and the oppressed? Not believing in the Bible's notion of hell, it's not as kind. It's not as loving as it may seem. But let me also address for a moment, as we close out this section, another issue. And that's the issue of suffering in this world. Suffering in which the question of hell is really just the final and fullest expression of it. Why does God allow us to suffer at all in this life? Why does God not just sort of relegate suffering to that realm of hell and leave us be here in this world? Well, there are many, many facets to an answer to this question. There's suffering, for committing a particular sin. There's suffering just in general caused by the fall. There's suffering for the Christian that is then different from suffering for an unbeliever. But the one I want to highlight is the most basic. It's the most fundamental reason for God's allowing of suffering. Suffering in this life is a wake-up call to us all. It's an alarm bell like Robert Murray McShane that is invited, or that invites us like Robert Murray McShane to truly feel the realities of hell. Whether it is for a moment or perhaps for a lifetime, for us to stand between two worlds and to desire the heavenly life, the one free from evil and sin and hurt. I'll end this section with a quote from McShane, of course a man very familiar with suffering, as he writes in his work, Comfort and Sorrow. He says, "Suffering brings out graces that cannot be seen in a time of health. It is the treading of the grapes that brings out the sweet juices of the vine. So it is affliction that draws forth submission, weanedness from the world, and complete rest in God." Then he says, "Use afflictions while you have them." I want us all to remember, especially if you have not yet come to Christ, God giving you pain and suffering is not the goal. But suffering is the means to drive you away from sin and hell and into God's loving kingdom. Use your sufferings like that. Use them as God intends. Okay, so we've looked at the first heading, understanding God. Then secondly, looked at understanding ourselves. And now finally, let's end by looking at the gospel. The third heading is understanding the gospel. Let's look back at some of these great verses in 1 John 4. I want to read them again, verses 8 through 10. John writes, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see the assumptions here in this passage. It's heaven. Heaven is the real mystery of the Bible, not hell. The question on John's mind, or really any other biblical author, was really not the question before us this morning. How could a loving God send people to hell? Instead, it was how could a just God send people to heaven? If we are so full of sin, if we are so full of hatred like we have proposed, how could we ever come into the presence of a just and a pure and an all-loving God? The answer to that question is the very definition of the gospel. Did you notice in these three verses how many times it is said that God acted on our behalf? Three verses it said four times. The love of God was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you notice how many times in these verses it is said that we did something? Yeah, zero. Not a single time. Not a single time is it said that we acted so loving as to earn God's favor, or that we somehow made up for the cosmic treason we committed against him by some great work of piety in our lives. So do you see what a helpless state we are in without God breaking into this world of sin with his love? And how was his love made manifest? The cross. The cross, above all, is the greatest display of the absoluteness of God's attributes that we talked about. There at the cross, perfect love and perfect justice, they come together and meet. But as one theologian has remarked, he said, love can never, never be reconciled to an unlovely object. That's us, as we've talked about. We are the unlovely object. That's the great predicament we are all in. So how could we ever be reconciled to the God of love? It is the cross. It is the cross, it is the cross. It's the only answer. The only man to not have hatred in his heart. The only man who never harbored ill will or restrained forgiveness. The only man who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved his neighbor as himself. The only man who has lived who hasn't deserved hell. That man willingly took on hell for us so that we might obtain the promises of heaven. Our punishment paid. God's justice satisfied. God's love made manifest. That right there is the gospel. So do you see how without hell, God is not love? Without hell, God has nothing to save people from. Jesus has no purpose. It's all been in vain. Without hell, any talk of God's love, it would be utterly meaningless. Perhaps the God of total indifference to evil. Maybe the God of total ignorance, perhaps. But no, not the God of love. The God of love is the one who offers to save us all from the just punishment of hell. So come now, if you haven't already. Come and find the cross. And there, only there, will you find the God of love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us now as we go from here to see how perfect you are in all you do, how you are just, and even how you are loving to send people to hell. But also help us to see what wondrous love you have displayed to bring hate-filled and even unworthy sinners into your loving kingdom. Oh, may Christ receive all the glory for our salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.